أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه وخاتم أنبيائه ورسله سيدنا وشفيعنا بالقاسم محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي اما بعد فقد قال سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وهو اصدق القائلين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا ايها الناس انا خلقناكم من ذكر وانثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارفوا إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم إن الله عليم خبير صلوات A very nice presentation by Sister Mirali. I forget her first name, you know, Fatima. Well, we are aging. به یکی میگه سه تا اسم بگو آخرش الله باشه میگه الله باشه Tell me three names the ending of which has Allah at the end He replies روح الله عین الله سندرلا This one is not so favorable to women But tomorrow is the men's side, so I'm going to even it. But this is today's for you, for the men. میگه و خداوند زن را آفرید تا هیچ مردی به مرگ طبیعی نمیرد. میگه که it means that God created women so that no male will ever die of a natural cause. سوره سکته آیه دیخ chapter of heart attack the verse on bashing or crushing or grief sallu ala muhammad wa ala muhammad yesterday I had the opportunity to visit a question answer session that was led by the two speakers who are currently at Stanmore maulana sadiq hassan and sheikh shahnawaz mahdavi And it was a very educational session for me in the sense of trying to understand the sets of questions and inquiries that our youngsters have in today's 21st century. What troubles them? What aches them? What puzzles them? And what creates a sense of ambiguity in their mind that they seem to be losing that sense of anchoring in religion? What was the best part and the most delightful part of the question was that the youngsters are very sincerely seeking to resolve some of the issues that are in their minds. This is something very marvelous. To see that sense of sincerity, to see the sense of purity of heart in which they are trying to navigate this very complex world, this very complex phenomena of how to practice religion. But still the effort is something remarkable. You know, it shows us that the children, the youth of today are not, you know, we should not discard them or we can't just dismiss them as, oh, you guys are spoiled. You guys are so westernized. You guys don't want to learn about religion. That's not so. In yesterday's question answer session, It was clearly evident to me that they are probing. They are trying to investigate. They are trying to discover. And they are looking for answers that are convincing. Remember, these are living in UK in 21st century. They are looking for solutions that are cogent, that are convincing, that are rational, that are logical. Some of the questions that came up, just look at this. There was a question raised by one of the youngsters regarding the divisiveness on moon sighting. We are famous for this or infamous for this. We have 3 Eids, sometimes 4, I was told. One group celebrates one day, even within the family, sometimes they have to separate, that you go and I will go the next day. Really? Even amongst the kids. A day of festivity that was supposed to be a day of celebration becomes a day in which we have divisiveness, arguments, acrimonies, name-calling. Right? Diversity of opinions is good, as long as it doesn't lead to this kind of animosity. This guy will say, this guy knows nothing. What does he know? He's declaring moon sighting. He thinks he's mujtahid. Who is he? It creates a very bad, ill feeling. You create a climate that is very abhorrent. It's very unpleasant. You know, especially imagine when the youngsters are watching us. Don't think the youngsters don't observe us. They are very cleverly observing us and watching us very critically. You know, I have young kids and I always underestimate the intelligence. You always underestimate the intelligence of the youngsters. You will see consistently. They are very sharp. Many a times I talk with my wife on something, but my son has realized what the issue was. Be very careful. You know. Imagine these youngsters are watching us and observing our misbehavior about these kinds of issues on moon sighting. You will agree with me, it's not a good example. I'm including myself. We do certain things that certainly alienate our youth, that disenfranchise our youth, and certainly that demotivates them. It's not they will remove themselves away from religion. I think their conviction is pretty strong. But they are certainly disillusioned by the way we behave. They are depressed. They become depressed. Right? And they have every right to be, if we behave the way we have been behaving. But what is remarkable is that, in spite of our misbehavior, they have still remained steadfast. They are still sincerely searching to remove some of this enigma and some of these puzzling questions that they have. That was one question that I heard. Another question that was raised by one of the young, and I didn't stay for the whole session, because these sessions, I ask, you know, Mushtaq Sahib, that we have to leave at 1 o'clock, you know. It continued till quite a bit. The other question was asked about how do you define A'lamiyya? The Maraji have told us that when you are deciding to select your marja, the one whom you want to recourse, and it must be one person, he must be A'lam, superlative, the most knowledgeable. What does it mean? The most knowledgeable. The most knowledgeable, today's world is very complex. Do you mean to say most knowledgeable in the entirety of all the sciences? Or do you mean most knowledgeable in usul al-fiqh, in Islamic legal theory? Or most knowledgeable in the application of usul al-fiqh? Or most knowledgeable in the Quranic sciences, if you talk about religion? Or most knowledgeable about Quranic exegesis, or tradition, or traditions, or theology, or philosophy, or mysticism, or modern sciences, modern philosophy? What do you mean, A'lamiyya? Is it objectively even definable? Is it empirically? Can you prove, really? Can you prove that so-and-so is A'lam? Is it verifiable? It is objectively impossible to say that, you know, I have evaluated all these scholars and I have no subjectivities and I have come to a decision that so and so is alam in the entirety of all the sciences. You may have some rare cases where a particular jurist shines as a luminosity amongst all the other jurists, but otherwise it is very difficult, and that's why some of our scholars have said that this criterion of A'lamiyya is so vague, it is so unclear, it is so ambiguous, that we don't need to talk about A'lamiyya, we should talk about those maraji who can provide us sound advice and sound guidance. We can't search for this notion of A'lamiyya. How do you search for A'lamiyya, they say? You ask people of knowledge, 2 people of expertise, and you ask them, who is the most A'lam marja? Provided there are not 2 who contradict his opinion, impossible to find. Can you find two scholars who will say so-and-so is alim, and you won't find two conflicting opinions saying, what does he know? I can tell you somebody far superior. But the kids have these questions. They're very intelligent, I think, questions coming from the youngsters, and they're searching for, like I said, cogent, convincing, logical, rational answers that can satisfy the human conscience. Other questions were dealing with tahara and najasa, that, you know, if you go to a restaurant, let's say, and you know that some of the workers are non-Muslims or they're Hindus or so on, are you allowed to consume the food in that kind of a restaurant or not? Again, this is one of the issues that bothers the youngsters. And many other issues that came up. These are some of the highlights that I remember. But it shows you that they are searching for answers. Whether we are able to give them convincing answers is a different matter altogether. And my guess is this, that the reason why there is this repetitiveness, the same questions, you will see, if you compare the questions we used to ask even 10, 15 years ago, and the kind of questions that we pose today in 21st century, there is so much similarity that my guess is, and probably it's a very good guess, that we are not giving them convincing answers. Otherwise, what's the point of repeating the same question when you are content? That means that we need to really look at ourselves, at how we are developing our legal jurisprudence, and try to ask ourselves very honest questions. There's nothing wrong in self-interrogation. It's rather an act of praise. It's a virtue. For a scholar to say that I'm going to be self-critical about me is a sign of virtue, says the hadith. A naqtu dhati, a person who takes himself to task, is a virtue, it's not a vice. And therefore, if we as scholars and community begin to self-reflect, begin to do self-analysis, there's nothing wrong at all in that analysis. And I'm saying that the reason why these youngsters are asking the same kind of questions that we have heard multiple times, that almost you get bored. Right? You say, oh no, not again. The same whole story of moon sighting again. Okay, right? So I think that there is something for us to look into very thoroughly. I mean, and see, inshallah wa ta'ala, that we can provide rational, logical answers to our youngsters. Salawat. Yesterday we talked about the centrality of ethics. And now we want to move forward, that ethics does not operate in a vacuum. There are certain elements that influence our understanding of the theoretical framework of ethics. One's epistemology, theological epistemology, very much impacts how one's ethical framework will evolve. Theology did not come in a vacuum. Every theology evolves within a particular socio-political religious environment. Controversies come up, issues come up, and theologians and jurists and philosophers try to tackle them. The example I gave you of Ghazali, the reason why he wrote the Refutation of the Philosophers, because in that particular period, philosophy was an issue. Philosophers were arguing particular arguments about eschatology, arguments about whether the soul and the spirit will be resurrected together. They were arguing on these kinds of issues, whether there is such a thing as a God, whether we have a sense of eternity after life. These questions were current questions in the time of Al-Ghazali in the 10th century, and he realized that he needs to tackle these issues, and that's why he mastered the science of philosophy, and he was able to provide argumentation, very cogent argumentation that are extremely, extremely precise and nuanced and sophisticated, that are very worthy of appreciation. You may not agree with all that he says, but his argumentation is very coherent and very logical. Right? Likewise, our theology, when we talk about Islamic law, Islamic theology, It never evolved in a vacuum. There was a particular context, there were particular dynamics at play that certainly influenced the outcome. Let me give you an example. In the case of Islamic theology, it was the outcome of certain political controversies that emanated in a Muslim milieu. Not just politics, but certainly the political controversies impacted the development of our theological worldview. Let's give you an example. There was the issue of who is qualified to govern in the state after the Prophet passed away. Should the Khilafah succession have gone in his family, in the lineage of Imam Ali, or should it have gone in the lineage just towards consensus, or should it have gone towards the dynasty of the Umayyads? There was a big dispute. There were two major groups in this particular early controversy. There were those who were the advocates, they were known as Qadaris, advocates of free will. That is to say, that every action that a human being performs, he has an element of choice. And because of that volition, he can now be held accountable for his behavior or misbehavior. That's why they said they are believers in divine free will. It's not the full-fledged format of free will, is the beginning of the understanding of human free agency. It develops further. It reaches the climax with the Mu'tazili theological school of complete free will and primacy of reason. But this is the beginning, infancy phase of the development of free will. On the other side, there was another group that argued that this would compromise the omnipotence and the majesty of God. If you try to say that, listen, God has empowered us with certain agency, certain free volition, you are compromising divine power. God is the one who should be able to control everything, and we should not be even be able to breathe without His permission. And therefore, if I say that I have some free choice in deciding my particular destiny, my particular course, then it means that God is becoming powerless. The argument used of those who are arguing for jabr, that is to say, force, coercion. There is a sense of preordination where God is determining one's fate and destiny. We are not partners in deciding our fate. Our fate has been already predetermined. It is already prescribed. When we were born, before we were born, our entire life was already prescribed. And all that we are doing is we are merely tools in the hands of God, and we are unfolding like a robot until the end of time. They said, well, it's very conflicting with the Quran. They said, no, there are many Quranic verses that talks about God does whatever He likes, and He misguides whomever He likes. يَهْدِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيُدِلْ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. He guides whom He likes, and He misguides whom He likes. So there God is saying that God is the agent of guidance, God is the agent and the cause of misguidance, and therefore God has ultimate authority and power, and we should not try to limit the power of God with our human intellect. Who are we to say that we think this is just? We think this is moral by human faculty of intellect. This is a sign of arrogance that we want to circumscribe, we want to confine God based upon my understanding of justice. I want to limit God's morality and ethics based upon my fallible understanding of what is moral and what is ethical. Who am I? I'm merely a creation of God, and do I have the power to use my faculty of reason to determine what is just and what is unjust? They said this is an act of sacrilege, because now you are entering into the divine orbit and you are beginning to form God the way your mind has formulated God. God does not need us to define who He is. He, in the sense of generic sense, non-genderless He. The other argument. Why do you think this was a big issue in the Umayyad dynasty? In the beginning of the Umayyad dynasty, this becomes a heated debate amongst theologians and jurists and mystics and muhaddithin. This becomes a very heated debate about free will and divine determinism, a very important issue in theodicy. If you want to deal with the issues dealing with theodicy, it's very important to know the concept of free will and divine determinism. The reason why this became a very important tool for the government, for the Umayyad dynasty is, and they began to support. Who would they support, you think? Who would they give patronage to? The ones who subscribe to free will or divine determinism, the Umayyad dynasty. Who do you think they will give lots of funding and lots of, you know, patronage to develop a theology? Which one would they favor if they are in command, you think? Sorry? Which is? Exactly. It is very much in the favor of those who are the oppressors to favor that God has decreed your fate. And if you try to oppose us, you're actually opposing divine will. So the best thing for you to do is just to accept the oppression that you have. It is part of your trial. It is part of your imtihan. God is testing you. The Quran says God will test you by loss of life and this and this and the other. And God is testing you. And if you begin to do an uprising against us, yes, we are cruel. Yes, we don't practice Islam. And the Umayyads were known, and the Abbasids were no better, by the way. They were perhaps even worse than the Umayyads. We were very unfortunate. Our leaders who were at the helm were people of very low character and low intellect. We were very oppressed. Muslims were very oppressed. Yes, we developed an Islamic civilization, the Islamic sciences, but not because of the leaders, those who were at the helm. But those who are the oppressors, this is the argument they use, that you must remain silent. Don't say anything, be passive. Be a passive, what they call quietist. Don't be revolutionary. Otherwise, you're revolting against the divine decree, and that's an act of heresy. They very much supported and sponsored those people who were prescribing and advocating the theory of divine determinism. Everything has been prescribed by God, and just stay put. If you're oppressed, it's okay. On the day of judgment, God will give you full reward. Instead of one mansion, He will give you 10 mansions. For example, that's how we do. We bargain with God, don't we? Read one surah of the Quran and you will get, I don't know, so much thawab. Read another surah of the Quran, so much other thawab. As if you are bargaining with God. And by the way, many of these hadiths, you have to question them. We have some of the muhaddithin, some of the scholars, by the way, of traditions, before their death, they have confessed to fabricating these kinds of reports that talks about numbers. That, for example, if you read Surah 5, you will get 100 rewards as if you have done Umrah. For example, I'm saying, we have many, many, many kinds of... If you read Ziyarat al-Ashura, it is as if you have done 50 Hajj and, I don't know, 100 Umrah. And plus, etc., you have been fasting. These kinds of number, I'm not saying all of them are false, but be very careful and investigate them thoroughly, because we have had muhaddithin who have admitted before dying. They said, listen, I have to clear my conscience before I die. You know what? I was creating many of these things, you know, in the Quran. And they said, but why did you do this? You are a knowledgeable person. Don't you know that Allah, the Prophet has said that if you invent hadith and attribute to me falsely, your place will be in a very difficult situation on the Day of Judgment. He said, yes, I know. But the people were gravitating away from the Quran. They were going away from the scripture of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the only way for me to pull them back was to try to encourage them. It was only a source of encouragement. So I told them, for example, if you read so-and-so Quranic surah, you will get so many thawab. So I had the best of intentions, and everything is by the niyyah. Everything is by the niyyah, we say. Innamal a'mal bin niyyah. So my intention was pure, and inshallah wa ta'ala, God will forgive me, because I want people that were drifting away from Quran. Do you think it's a good argument? Of course not. He said, I was creating things for the sake of the Prophet. You can't fabricate things, brothers and sisters. If you want to make people cry, let's say, it's a good objective. I think crying develops a bond with Imam Hussein and his social justice cause. It's a good. It develops a contact with Janab Zainab, peace be upon her. It's very good. You don't have to cry. There are people who don't cry, but they perhaps feel more pain than any one of us. Do you not think it's possible? I know some scholars, by the way, who don't shed even one tear. But I know for a fact, I'm positive, that they understand the profoundness of the meaning of Karbala than I multiple times, I'm sure about that. So it's not the criteria of success of Muharram program or Muharram majalis is not, of course, by the intensity of crying. If you like to cry and it helps us, it's very good. Crying is an innocent expression of love. It's perfectly fine. At the same time, don't force and don't pinch people to cry. Somebody said there was somebody who had dimmed the lights and he began to recite the Masa'ib, Roze Khunbud. And he realizes people are not crying. And he tries so hard. And yet there is none of this evocation of this sentiment of crying. It's almost an art. The guy got very fed up. He had gathered, luckily, some small pebbles in his pocket. He began to strike. He says, ouch, and they're crying now. He feels, maybe it's a joke, maybe it's true, but there's a moral to it. If I create stories for you, fabricate them just to make you cry, is as if I'm taking pebbles, even worse. It's as if I'm taking pebbles from my pocket and pelting you. Maybe even worse because I'm creating stuff. The pebble at least, okay, you can forgive me and it's over. So we are dealing with issues of fabrication where people had the best of intentions. And yes, those who create fabricated reports have the best of intentions, but it doesn't justify, it doesn't put them off the hook. Don't you agree? So be very mindful that the criteria of the success of a majlis, you know, I went to one program, and you won't believe, the brother who is a very, very nice, of course, he doesn't know that I'm saying this, and I won't say his name, he went up on the mic, and he says, after the 10 days of Muharram of finish on Shami Ghariba, he thanked the speaker. And he said, of all the months of Muharram that we have had in this community that I can remember, this has been the most successful and the most productive of all the Muharrams that in my memory. And he was in his elderly age. He has the best of intentions. He said, we have cried in this Muharram more than any other Muharram. So for him, this became the criterion. That the more intense we cry, the more successful the Muharram program was. We have to be careful. Muharram is really, you can say, for us, it's an educational forum. We are supposed to educate ourselves, to do some self-analysis, introspection, and to come out of Muharram with a particular conscientious heart. Our heart should now be far sensitive, far caring, far moral and far ethical. We need to polish our conscience. Muharram is a time to remove the rust. We are polishing. Some people cry and polish their conscience. Some people don't cry, but they are equally polishing their conscience. But if they begin to doubt the narrative, and they begin to become skeptics, that you are making up stories, and yeah, you are fabricating stuff, there is a probability that he might chuck or she might chuck everything. They'll say, how can I believe you anymore? If you can create something about Imam Hussein, what else have you not created? You see? So trust has to be left intact for us to talk about the episode of Karbala. Salawat. So there were the followers of free will as well. Those who were the advocates of free will, they also brought the Quran. The point being, you can invoke the Quran to make an argument. If you invoke the Quran piecemeal, the way you like, and the way I like, selectively, but you don't take the entire Quran in its ethos, you can do damage and you can mutilate the Quran. You can torture the Quran. And it's been done throughout history. You have two schools of thought that are diametrically opposed, and yet each one can bring you Quranic verses. They can invoke divine verses and tell you that my line of thinking is just here. They can bring you many, many hadith, by the way. We have both kinds of hadith in the literature. Hadith that support divine determinism and hadith that support free will. In Sunni literature, we have more hadith on divine determinism. In the Shia literature, we have more hadith favoring free will. That's how the theology evolved. But this is a possibility. Now when you're discussing about theology today, let's say as a scholar, you can't discuss Islamic theology in a vacuum and completely be oblivious, completely be unconcerned about the political dynamics that play power games. Religion doesn't operate in a vacuum. I wish it did. But that's not the world that we are living in. The world that we are living in is there are different factors that impact a particular theory. Now, if you don't have an understanding of this particular games being played, well, you will reach a wrong conclusion about how theology evolved. That is not to say that these scholars did not have sound arguments. What I'm saying is that they were not immune from these kinds of pressures at the level of the government in terms of variety of pressures that they were facing. Salawat. The school of thought who was favoring divine determinism, they realized that there are some problems in their thesis. But they were, at the same time, they were not prepared to go all the way and give human free will. They tried to develop, and the person who developed this was Ash'ari. And that's why the school of theology of the Ash'ari is called the Ash'ari theology. He developed a theory of what he called acquisition, cusp. That is to say, God is still the creator of the act. So God still has the power. But there is a point in the act itself that there is a transference of the acquisition of the act, but not the power of acting. You see? God is still the creator. And if I do something, I am not creating my actions, but there is a particular point when all the other ingredients have been fulfilled, all the prerequisites, I take ownership, and this is known as acquisition cusp. I don't know if it made sense to you. You see, the theologian is trying to now remove some of this paradox. So take him to task. You see, they realize there is some fault. So for example, if you are living in that century, in the 8th, 9th century, you say, you know what, Islamic theology is like this. It was never constant, it was never stagnant. We have another form of theology now, of acquisition. And they asked Ash'ari, what do you mean when you say kasb? That there is a particular point in the human act where he takes ownership, he is not the creator of the act, but he now takes a sense of accountability. And they asked him, Ash'ari, and he has a book called Kitab al-Ibana, a very nice book, in which he discusses his theology. And they asked him question and answer. They say, Ash'ari, is it possible for God to throw a devout and a religiously pious man or woman into hellfire? And is it possible for God to put in paradise a person who was wicked and wretched? What do you think he answered? Yes, sir. How many say he would say? He would say yes. How many say yes in the men's side? Okay. Look at where Dr. Ali is. Dr. Ali knows quite a bit. So if you see Dr. Ali rising, there's something happening there. In the women's side, Dr. Ali's wife, Noura, watch where her hand is. Just kidding, Ali. But no, they know quite a bit, by the way. Anyone, who do you think will say yes? Okay. Well, you didn't listen to Ali. Dr. Ali had his hand up. Yes, he said yes. Why? Because he said that if you don't allow God to do whatever he likes, again, you are defining justice based upon human understanding of justice. God is not bound by your understanding of justice. God is omniscient. God is all-powerful. God is our creator. How dare we as humans are trying to limit and tell God what is just? Justice and injustice is not the way I define or my reason defines. Justice is by virtue of the fact that God does something, makes it just. And by virtue of the fact that God prohibits something, makes it unjust. There is no inherent value in the morality of the act. Morality and ethics are not independent categories that you can rationally discover. Morality is whatever God has prescribed to you to do it, that's moral. And immoral is whatever God has prohibited you. So whatever God says wajib, it is supposed to be moral. It is supposed to be just. You don't need to exercise or probe any further, because your probing is, in a sense, rebellion against God. Because God is the one who will decide. Who are you to say that my intellect says this is just or this is unjust or this is moral or this is immoral? You are confining God. And therefore never do this, the Ash'ari argued. It is still God. If he decides to throw a pious person in the hellfire, this act becomes just, not because there is something that I need to discover. The fact that God did so makes it just. You see, that's the point. That's the point. But he is facing a dilemma, he knows. So he said, okay, I'll try to get at least rid of some of the problems. So he had this concept of al-qasb. And they asked him, okay, what do you mean by al-qasb in Kitab al-Iman? He says, bila kayf. Don't ask how. What do you mean, don't ask? Bila kayf means, don't ask how it is possible. But there is something that happens. Why should I believe him? Just on his word of mouth, on trust? Ask not how, bila kayf. But there is something that happens where there is transference of empowerment or transference of accountability. Because they have a confusion. They have eschatology, they have judgment day, they have punishment. God talks about justice, God talks about your actions, God says do this and don't do this. And then on the other side you say, no, God is all powerful, God decrees what you're going to do. There was some issues. But I as a scholar and them as theologians, like I said, both schools of law, both schools of theology could bring for you convincing arguments from Quran, from textual sources. What I want to say is that when you have a text that supports your thesis, it doesn't mean that's the final answer. Or if you have a text supporting the other side, it doesn't mean this is the final answer. The real world is far more complex than that. The textual evidence that we have is not so clear-cut. On some issues, yes, we know for sure. Certain issues in Islam are so clear-cut that we don't have much dispute and dissent. But the issues, especially dealing with mu'amalat, dealing with human interrelationship, are issues on which we have multiple kinds of argumentation, and therefore nobody has the final word. Do you agree? This, what I mean, is that to understand theology, and depending upon which theology you are going to support, it is certainly going to impact your understanding of ethics and your understanding of human rights, your understanding of gender rights, your understanding of environmental ethics, your understanding of modern technology on biomedical ethics. It depends on your underpinning of theology and politics and history. They are all intertwined. But if you try to begin studying scholarship in exclusive terms, and that's one of the issues that I'm saying perhaps has to be dealt with Islamic law, that if you become strictly an expert in Islamic jurisprudence and you devalue the other sciences, then there is a probability that we can err, you know. There's quite likelihood, because I'm dealing as if Islamic law and legal theory, all the legal principles and all the legal norms and all the legal maxims, as if they came about in a vacuum. That's not so. You think we had all these legal maxims that we have right now in Usul al-Fiqh given to us by the Imam? You think all the legal principles that we currently have, and we have books, thick. You think they were all given to us by the Imam and the Prophet? Of course we know that's not true. Therefore, we need to go back and re-examine. None of these legal maxims, none of these legal principles, except the ones that are, there are few that we accept as unanimously. But there are many principles that one could disagree with. They are not sanctified. The only way is to try to engage the different sciences as they are interplaying with each other. They have to be interfaced. Only then you have a kind of a sophisticated understanding. Likewise today, if somebody begins to talk about what the Muslims should do post September 11th, and he doesn't have a very nuanced understanding of what the dynamics are at play, he can create a lot of damage. He may want to do a lot of good. Have you seen some hot-headed people with all this, you know, spiced rhetoric? And they think they are doing good. They have the best of intentions. And they go on the podium and they say things that are so horrible. Right? They think this is the way. Because I must tell them about what wrongs they are doing. This is not the way in which, that's not the environment in which we are living. And even our Prophet has told us, the Quran says, use your al-hikmah. Ud'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikma. Use wisdom. Wisdom means you need to assess the environment, the ambience, the dynamics, and then you articulate a particular argumentation that does not, it is not false, it is not hypocritical, but you need to understand the dynamics at play to be able to formulate your argument. Al-hikmah. Wal-maw'izatul hasana. Invite people with goodly admonitions, beautiful words. The Prophet is reported to have told us that when you speak to people, قَلِّمُ النَّاسَ عَلَىٰ قَدْرِ أُقُولِهِمْ. Talk to people at the level of their intellectual maturity. Don't talk the way you want to talk. Although, I think he's talking about the Arab world. I think in today's 21st century, everybody has highly educated, right? But you see, the point is that if you take a science in exclusivity and you think it is somehow insulated, it is in a particular fortress and nothing else has any kind of impact on it, then it's quite likely, it's quite possible that we can reach wrong conclusions and wrong legal rulings. Salawat. The Caliph Ma'mun, in the 9th century, he instituted the first inquisition in Islamic history known as the Mihda. He argued, the Caliph argues, what is it with him? He argues that you must believe that the Quran is a created word of God, not the uncreated word of God, not makhluq. The Quran, as we have it in our hands, is not the eternal word of God, but rather it was created in a particular historical period. Now you will say, this is a theological issue, why is it of any concern? And not just this, he was forcing the scholars to agree with him on this concept of the Quran, otherwise he would beat you up, he would arrest you, he would imprison you, he would throw you out if you were a judge. He even beat up Ibn Hanbal, but he never changed his opinion. Ibn Hanbal believed the Quran is the uncreated word of God, the eternal word of God. Now you will say, it's a technicality, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal for theologians and for those who are in power. Otherwise, why do you think as a ruler he is having this inquisition? He's interrogating people. If you don't believe, I'll harm you. What I want to say is that these things don't run independent. Now, I can spend a few more minutes, but I don't think I should, because then I think Amine and Siddiqa will be upset with me. I shouldn't go over time, right? They're very nice to me as well. But as an example, you can read on your own why we had this particular inquisition between these two schools of thought. Those who were the Mu'tazili, they argued the Quran is the created word of God. Those who believe in free will, they argued the Quran is a created word of God. Those who were the Ash'ari, the divine deterministic, they argued the Quran is the eternal, uncreated word of God. If you look at some of the hadith in Sunni literature, I saw some when I was in Egypt. It says, for example, these are all hadiths that are created. It says, for example, if you believe that the Quran is غير مخلوق, فهو كافر, قتل. If you believe the Quran is the is the created word of God, then you are unbeliever and you can be killed. There was no such thing. A particular school had particular agenda, they created stuff. Another school had their agenda, they may have created stuff. But we as individuals should thoroughly sift, investigate and use our intellect as well to come to a conclusion. Salawat. Let me conclude. I still have a couple of minutes. What I want to say is this, is that in these two rival schools, you have to decide what is your theological outlook, because it is going to define everything else that comes out of law. Because the epistemology and theology will define your ethics, and your ethics is going to regulate all the laws that are generated. We as the school of law of the Imamiyya, we have taken the side of that human being is a free agent, he has human agency. Not that he has absolute freedom, but there is an element of free volition in which he is able to exercise his free will and free choice. If that is the case, and everything is not predetermined, then it means that we are also accountable on the day of judgment. And therefore, we believe that when God says He is just, our theory says it is impossible for God to be unjust. Not that injustice is beyond His power, but the fact that God has promised us that He conducts Himself with utmost equity and fairness and justice, that He has told us in the Quran. And He has told us all these things in the Quran, how to behave, how not to behave, telling us that He has given us a prescription, He has given us free will, and also He is the most just. The Quran repeats this. The ethos of the Quran is full of justice. And therefore we argue that God could never commit an act of injustice. God could never, for example, ask us to do something that is harmful. We say, because of our epistemology, our ethics, prevents us from believing that a just God, a God who is wise, a God who does not act arbitrarily, a God who is not whimsical, a God who is all-knowing, a God who is omniscient and all-powerful. He is not here to play a game. We are not His pawns, that God wants to have some kind of a game and we are playing game. God is above that. God created us for a purpose. There has to be a reason. Otherwise we say it's an act that God can never commit, an act that has no valid rationale. God does not act whimsically. Our God acts with a purpose, a divine aim, and there is omniscience, all-knowing. And therefore our theology is one that says no. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us five categories of law, you know, wajib on one side and haram on the other side, these are not categories that are because of textual evidence. These are categories that have moral value to them. So if God says prayers is wajib, it is because, not because God said so, but it's because there is an inherent value, there's an inherent virtue in the act of prayers that is to my own benefit. And that's why God said, you must pray. God is not in need of my prayers, I know that. We all know this. But the fact that God made this injunction upon me tells me that there is a value in the act itself. God is not just arbitrarily showing His power and say, listen, just do it blindfoldedly because I said so. Look at the Quran, says tadabbur, tafakkur. Why don't you reflect? Why don't you think? Why don't you meditate? Well, you can't have a Quran that talks about thinking, contemplation, reflection, and then say God deals with humanity arbitrarily. When God says something is prohibited, there is harm in it. And the Quran says so. For example, it says about alcohol, it goes progressively. Islamic law is about progression as well. It says, you all know, what's the first verse that talks about alcohol? It says, which one comes first? I myself don't know, that's why I'm asking, you know. Yes, yes. Yes, I think that's the one. Thank you. You must be from the family of Ali. You see, I knew it. Right? I knew it, you see. Dr. Ali, we have an agreement afterwards. We'll decide how much it costs. You know, we have many downloads, by the way, so my price is rising. Yes, exactly, I think. The first verse says, when you are in the state of intoxication, inebriation, don't approach prayers. Okay? Then there's another verse. Or maybe it's the other way. I think it's the other way, sister. I think it's the other way. The first verse came and that said that, listen, in alcohol there are great benefits. There are some benefits and there is also great harm. But the harmful effects are more than the benefits. People still continue taking booze. And they go for prayers. I think, I'm not sure by the way. They go for prayers. I still corrected, of course. And now another verse comes. Listen, at least when you come for prayers, you know, be sober. Another verse comes. And people still continue drinking. Then a final verse comes that says that drinking and acts of, you know, these games are acts of abomination of shaitan, and therefore it's a finality of prohibition. But what I want to say is that there is an efficacious cause. You see, there is some kind of causality. There is a rationale. There is a reason why God is saying. God is saying, don't drink alcohol because there is harm for you. Also, there is some benefit for you. Okay? But the fact that God Himself is telling us the efficacious cause tells me, as a reader, that God has a purpose when He decrees something. It's not arbitrary. So when God says, do this or don't do this, I have enough evidence in the Quran to make a case that God has what we call illa in Arabic. In Islamic legal theory, if you can find out the illa, the efficacious cause, then you can start applying it on different issues very quickly. But there are many issues on which we are not sure that is the efficacious cause. It could be other things too. Right? So, when we know something is the actual cause, we apply it. If not, the point being is that God is the God who defines for us values that are objectively verifiable. That's the point. That I, as a human being, God would not have given me the faculty of reason and then poisoned my moral values upside down. It's not feasible. Because my mind also agrees. You know, a just God has given me some faculty of intellect that I can use that intellect to discover universal values, not in particularities, by the way. I don't know how to pray. I know that I should be thankful to the benefactor. I know that I should be grateful to the Creator, the one who has been generous to me. As far as how to pray exactly, I don't know. And that's fine. But on a universal level, I know that you have to do shukr to one who provides you and mun'im. Somebody who gives you and is kind to you, you return your kindness by showing your reverence and respect and obedience. This I know. As far as how to do it, the Prophet tells me how to pray. And he said, the Prophet said, pray the way I pray. Watch me. But you see the point about ethics? This is our argument, is that morality and ethics are categories that are independently verifiable. We also need revelation. We also need scripture to make it more refined and more perfect, because our intellect can fail. But we are still arguing that this ethics and morality are based upon inherent moral values. And if that is the case, then we can talk about all of the issues. Otherwise, you can't talk about anything, brothers and sisters. You can't touch human rights. You can't talk about gender justice. And I'm so sorry, I didn't come to gender. Tomorrow is my last day, right? Unless you decide to keep me more. But if tomorrow is my last, my wife does not give me the visa, by the way. My visa expires. You know, I have just one way, by the way. There's no multiple visa. So, tomorrow, inshallah, I will make a point. Because ethics and gender justice are so important that you will see how ethics impacts the way we have treated the law of women in Islamic law. Islamic law has not dealt with the women's issue on ethical parameters. They have dealt with women issues based upon law. Two different things, inshallah wa ta'ala, with salawat. Sorry, Amina, I'm a few minutes ahead, but that's fine, I hope. It's Christmas Day.
I think we'll have question and answers afterwards.
You are right. I'm so sorry. We have almost 1 hour. Okay, thank you. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We are remembering a very important figure that was mentioned by the sister, Sister Fatima. Is the son of Imam Hussein. We know him as Ali Akbar. His real name is Ali ibn Hussein. Before the Imam reaches Karbala, while they are going through these various stations, the Imam is riding on a horse, we are told, and he dozes off momentarily. And he says, he repeats this ayat of Istirja. He says, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. He repeats this. And his son Ali Akbar is listening to him and also is concerned. So he asks his father, what is the purpose of reciting? What is the meaning of reciting all this ayat, these verses on Istirja? He says to his son, Ya Bunayya, it's a very nice way of addressing your son. Ya Bunayya, my affectionate, loving son, Inni khafaqtu bi ra'si khafqatan, fa anna li farisun ala farasin faqal. My dear son, I dozed off for a while, and in my dream, I saw a person riding on a horse and coming towards us. And he says, Al-qawmu yasirun wal-manaya tasri ilayhim. That people are moving towards their fate and destiny, and their destiny is moving towards them. Fa'alimtu annaha anfusana nu'iyat ilayna. I view this as a sign that we are moving towards death. This is before even coming to Karbala. Look at the reply of Ali Akbar. A son that has been prepared by Husayn ibn Ali, of course, would reply like this. He said, Ya Abata, O father, La Araqallah Su. May God not bring any kind of calamity upon you. Alasna alal haq. Are we not on the path of al-haq, the truth? The same thing Imam Hussein wrote to the people of Kufa, that Mal Imam, who do you think is the Imam? If I come to Kufa, be very careful. Al-Hakim bil-Kitab, I will judge by the book. Al-Qaim bil-Qist, I will judge with justice, not for power. He says to his father, this is the operative question to ask whenever we are examining something. Alasna al-Haq, are we on the path of truth? And the father replies to his son, Bala, walladhi ilayhi marji'u al-ibad. He says, of course, Ali Akbar, definitively. I say this by swearing upon the one to whom we are going to return, meaning God. Look at the reply of Ali Akbar. He says, Ya Abat, Ya Abata, Idhan la nubali, waka'na ala al-maut, an waka al-mautu alayna. In that case, if we are on haq, it makes no difference, father, whether we fall upon death or death falls upon us. A 18-year-old lad who has this kind of a worldview that was trained by our imams. This is the training. The imams replies and says, Jazakallahu min waladin khair, ma jaza waladin an walidihi. May God give you the best of reward that a child can ever receive from a father. The same Ali Akbar, on the day of Ashura, he was the very first one, when all the companions had given up their lives, Imam Hussein sends his son as the first one of Banu Hashim. Can you imagine? The most loving son. All sons are loving for the Imam, but somebody who is young, somebody who reminds him of the Prophet, somebody whose appearance is like the Prophet, somebody whose eloquence and tongue speaks like the Prophet, and somebody who is attached to him, of course. The mark of a good leader is he begins by examples. The first person to go to the battlefield after the Sahaba, all the Ashab had been martyred, was Ali Akbar. They don't stand behind the lines. They are right there with us in the trenches. They don't stay behind and see how things will evolve. I can just imagine, I don't know what Abu Mikhnaf doesn't report, but we can imagine that the Imam's eyes must be brimming with tears as he is preparing his farewell, to say farewell to his son Ali Akbar. We know this much that he said as he was sending him out. He prays to God. He puts his hands underneath the sky and prays, Allahumma ashhud ala ha'ulai. فَقَدْ بَرَزَ إِلَيْهِمْ أَشْبَهُ النَّاسِ بِرُسُولِكَ مُحَمَّدٍ خَلْقًا وَخُلْقًا وَمَنْطِقًا. O God, bear witness that I'm sending to the war front somebody who resembled the most your Prophet in terms of his character, in terms of his disposition, in terms of his temperament, in terms of his eloquence. وَكُنَّا إِذَا اشْتَقْنَا إِلَىٰ رُؤِهِ نَبِيِّكَ نَظَرْنَا إِلَيْهِ. Whenever we desired, our heart desired to see the Prophet, we used to look at the face of Ali Akbar. Allahumma famnahum barakatil ardi wa farrakhum tafrika. O God, take away blessings of yours from these people and create divisiveness amongst them. Fa innahum da'una لينصرونا ثم عدوا علينا يقاتلونا. They were the ones who invited us and then they turned against us and now they want to shed our blood. Ali Akbar goes to the battlefield and fights very valiantly, very bravely. That some of the other forces, we are told by Sheikh Mufid and also by Abu Mihnaf, that some of the enemy forces were really surprised at the strength of a youngster who was deprived of water for 3 days, is fighting so bravely and so valiantly. After a while, he comes back, we are told, to Imam Hussein, and he says to Imam Hussein, Ya Abad, Al-Atashu Qad Qatalani. He says, Imam, my father, this thirst is killing me. Wa thiqlu al-hadidi qad ajhadani. And the weight of this armor and the weight of these armaments is bearing upon me very heavily. Fahal ila sharbatin min ma'in sabil. Is it possible to quench my thirst with some drops of water? And the Imam has nothing to offer, of course, and he says to his son, Ya Bunayya, قَلِيلًا فِيمَا أَسْرَعَ الْمُلْتَقَى بِجَدِّكَ فَيَسْقِيكَ بِكَأْسِهِ شَرْبَةً لَا تَضْمَأُ بَعْدَهَا. He says to his son that move on, be patient, and inshallah wa ta'ala, very soon your grandfather is going to provide you with some kind of a drink after which you will never suffer from thirst. We are told he goes back and he fights again. Finally, the person by the name of Murrat ibn Munqidh, he sees Ali Akbar and he decides to confront him surreptitiously when he was not quite aware of it. And he hits him, we are told, on the head, and Ali Akbar falls down and gives out his greetings to Imam Hussein. Alayka minni salam ya Aba Abdullah. هذا جدي قد سقاني بكأسه شربة لا أظمأ بعدها ويقول العجال العجال إنا لك كأسا مذكورا. O father, take my greetings of peace. I have fallen down and I can see my grandfather quenching my thirst. And he tells me as well to you that please hurry up, العجل العجل, because he has prepared for you as well a drink to quench your thirst. In the meantime, we are told that somebody from the tent comes out, says Imara ibn Salman. Imra'atin qad kharajat min fistat al-Husayn, wa hiya tanadi wa waladahu wa qatilahu wa qillata nasirahu wa gharibahu wa umhajata qalba. Laytani kuntu qabla hadha al-yawm amya, laytani wasittu al-thura. Somebody comes out from the camp of Imam Hussein and she starts screaming and starts asking for help and assistance and weeping in sorrowful and to be grief. And she says, I wish I was not existing to witness this day. I wish I was not here. فَوَثَبَ إِلَيْهَا الْحُسَيْنِ فَرَدَّهَا إِلَى الْخَيْمَةِ فَسَأَلْتَهُ أَنْهَا فَقِيلٌ. Imam Hussein goes to her and asks her to return back to her khaymah. فَقِيلَ لِي هَذِهِ زَيْنَبْ. This was the one who was Zainab bint Amir al-Mu'mineen, who had come out after the martyrdom of Ali Akbar. Finally, Imam takes the body to the tent and he talks to Ali Akbar in this way. He says, يَا وَلَدِي أَمَّا أَنْتَ فَقَدْ إِسْتَرْحَتَ مِنْ حَمِّ الدُّنْيَا وَغَمِّهَا وَسِرْتُ إِلَى رُوحٍ. That my dear son, you have been able to relieve yourself and free yourself from this life, from all the difficulties of this life, and now you have gone to the other world. وَبَقِيَ عَبُوكَ. But you have left your father alone. وَمَا أَسْرَعَ لَهُ قَهُوبِكَ. And inshallah wa ta'ala, I will join you very soon as well. فَسِيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْكَلِبٍ يَنْكَلِبُونَ مَا تَبَى حُسَيْنَ.